The last time I preached here at Metropolitan, we spoke about trust. We talked about our calling that God calls each of us to, our ways of serving Him, the way He's built us to serve Him. And as I was doing my studies for that particular message, I was studying the word trust and trustworthy. And I came across a passage that I had to kind of do a double take. And it's the passage we'll be considering this morning, Romans 1, 28 through 32. I just want to read that passage. You'll find the word untrustworthy appears there, at least in some versions of the word. Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So I was studying for that last message, I ran across this passage and the word untrustworthy right in the middle of all these really terrible sins. And I thought, why is untrustworthy found in this list? What makes being untrustworthy in the same category as murder or being a hater of God? This one word almost seems out of place. You know, we generally don't think of untrustworthy even as a sin. We think of it more as an annoying personality quirk, like being a procrastinator or maybe a nail biter. Untrustworthy just doesn't seem to be in the same category as murder. But it sort of begs the question, if untrustworthiness is actually considered sin, what is it that makes anything a sin? What is the scale by which we balance all of these items in this list? Murder, deceit, gossip. What makes each one wrong? Well, sometimes from an outward look, we might say, well, you know, murder would be hurting someone, and we certainly don't want to hurt someone, so that's what makes murder wrong. But where did these rules of right and wrong come from? Actually, this morning, we're going to look at what a Christian ethical structure looks like, how we build a Christian ethic this morning. Is this really what we're going to do? You know, a lot of these things our picture of what makes something right or wrong sometimes is influenced by our culture. One developing world culture where I've spent some time in that culture, one of the greatest evils was to not offer help when someone needs it. And this was so much a part of that culture that when a person asks for directions, that person simply must be helped. Even if you have no earthly idea what they're looking for, you simply must help them. So it's better to make something up, maybe even something rather elaborate to give someone directions than just to say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And so sometimes some of these things are weighed in cultural ways, and our culture influences how we consider what's right and wrong. And then I kind of wonder, do we sometimes fall short? Are we sometimes short-sighted in the ways that we deal with others? Are we maybe skewed by our culture or by our environment. So we're going to answer the question this morning, what is it that makes anything right or wrong? As Christians, we always base our ethics on the character of God. It's not just because a particular act might have negative repercussions on those around us, or because it might hurt someone that makes something wrong. It's wrong if it ultimately goes contrary to God's character. So I want to kind of take a little trip with you and look at a couple of items and show you how in Christian ethics we build the structure. Let's look at love. This is probably one of the most obvious ways how we can see this. Why is it a sin not to love? Well, the easy answer would be, well, God told us in His Word that we should love one another. So to not love would be to go against God, and that would make it right or wrong. But why would God tell us to love others? Why is it that that's important to God? To take this attitude of obedience, you know, just strict obedience, kind of falls short of the full picture of how we build a Christian ethic. It's not just a sin to not love someone because God told us to. And further, God told us to love others as He loved us. So not only do we love because God tells us to love, but we're told to love in the way that He loves us. And that standard is much greater than any kind of standard we would create in our culture or in our own understanding. You see, God wants us to love like He loves. And we fall so short of His standard in so many ways. We're really short-sighted in the ways that we love others. The whole reason that not loving others is called a sin is that it's an affront to God's character. It's inconsistent with who God is, and since we're to be the image bearers of God, we are to love as a reflection of who God is. When we love others, we're actually reflecting God's character, and we're acting as His image, as being created in His image. If you look over in 1 John, there's sort of a familiar passage, several verses that kind of bring this out. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There's a relationship here between love and our connection to God. "And we have come to know and have believed," I'm down in verse 16, "and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So we can see how if we have been brought into a relationship with God and God's character is love, then that image of God should show through in our lives. We should have been affected somehow by His love. And that should come through in our character. Well, we might ask the question, can't people who don't know God do loving things? We all know people who are outside of the fold of God, those that don't know Christ, and we see them do loving things. Can't people who don't know God also love? I would argue that yes, they can, but this world would probably not ever know what real love is unless it was for the sacrificial gift of Christ. That our love, our understanding of love would be determined by what we would understand about it, not based on what God has done for us and His example of sacrificial love. So this human struggle to love one another goes back to the beginning of time, and even our best understanding and efforts at loving others often fall short. When I first moved down here, I noticed a peculiar thing we do here. I think it's kind of cute, actually. I was heading home from the church one night, and I came to a four-way stop, and it seemed like the line was really long. Coming, I thought, well, maybe there's an accident up there or, you know, something, but, you know, I'd creep up to the front of the line, and finally you get to the stop sign, and then your turn comes, and you can go. But when I got to the stop sign, I realized what was happening. People would say, go ahead, you go first. And the person on the other side would say, no, no, you go first. We do that, don't we? No, you go first. And what we don't realize is that there's a quarter mile of traffic behind us while we're trying to be nice to the person, you know, across the intersection. And that's just an example of how sometimes our acts of love can be short-sighted. And what we think is actually loving needs to be weighed against the character of God and his immense character of love. God is love. You know, generally, we don't love in a pure way. We love in a way that's convenient, really. And Jesus once spoke about this, Matthew 5:43. He said, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Well, where did he get that from? He got it from some Christian leaders who had taken his standard of love and twisted it to mean something that God had not intended for it to mean. It's really more convenient if I can just love the people who love me, isn't it? But real love, love that's based on God's character, is really more about loving in the way he would love. And we must remember that God loves even his enemies. God once loved us when we were his enemy. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ loved us. He died for us. That's the kind of love that is really on the scale of, you know, his standard. I used to teach the young people when I was a youth minister that, you know, it's easy to love the people who love us, but I really think our level of love is weighed in a different way. That God weighs how we love one another based on how we love our enemies and those who don't like us. So why should we love? We love because God is love. And how should we love? We should love in the way that God loves. Okay, now let's look at forgiveness. What makes unforgiveness a sin? This one is illustrated so beautifully for us in a parable that Jesus once told in Matthew 18. I just love the way this story illustrates forgiveness and what real mercy and forgiveness looks like. This is Matthew 18:23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" We look at that story and we say, well, you know, yeah, that was inconsistent. What made what that servant did so wrong? What made his unmerciful unforgiveness so wrong was that he had just been shown forgiveness by his master. And he goes out and does something that is completely opposite of the way that he had just been treated. His actions were offensive because they were inconsistent with the forgiveness and the mercy that he had received. Likewise, we're told in Scripture, be kind and compassionate, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. Our forgiveness is based on the forgiveness that we've already experienced. I was watching the news one night and I heard the story of a little girl who lived with her father alone in an apartment, and the little girl had been kidnapped. And for 6 months, she was held captive in the apartment that was directly across from the apartment where she had lived with her father. And they were interviewing the father, and I will never forget what the man said. He said, "As long as I live, I will hate that man, and I will never forgive him." And you know, in our human reaction, we say, yeah, you know, he has every right to be mad. He has every right to carry unforgiveness. And then we start to think about the prison that he's put himself in. And really, even that kind of attitude is a little short-sighted because, you know, sometimes we say, well, it's wrong to not forgive somebody because then you're sort of trapped in your own cycle of unforgiveness, and that's not good. But that's even short-sighted because our forgiveness isn't based on whether it's good for us. Our forgiveness is based on the forgiveness that God has offered us. That's the standard. That's the ethic structure of Christian ethics. We forgive because it's a way that to show others that he has forgiven us. When we live in a way that's consistent with the character of God, our lives give a testimony of who God is. And frankly, that's not always so easy to do, is it? But that's the challenge before us. Well, what about lies or the truth? What makes truth right and a lie wrong? What makes a lie a sin? You know, we live in a culture where white lies almost are considered necessary to get by in life. A lie is offensive to God because God is truth, right? Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are true. And this is also the reason why we reject the popular notion that truth is relative. You know, it's not just because relative truth doesn't make sense and, you know, it creates a system that doesn't really work. We reject the relativity of truth because God's character is true and doesn't change. And that's what we base the truth on. We weigh it up against the true character of God. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character doesn't change. Well, let's look at one more. What about faithfulness? Why is it wrong to be unfaithful? We can think about this in terms of the marriage relationship. Well, marital unfaithfulness, yeah, is wrong because we could say, well, you know, children who would grow up under that kind of home would be, you know, warped, or, you know, that would affect the children, or, you know, if we were unfaithful to our spouse would feel hurt. And yeah, for those reasons, it's wrong, but it's really wrong because we need to weigh faithfulness up against God's character. You know, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the character of the Trinity is all wrapped up in unity and faithfulness to one another. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There's a section in Proverbs that I think illustrates this. This is over in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. I struggled for a while when I first read this this passage. It's sort of a Hebrew saying, or there's a Hebrew grammatical mechanism in here. And I didn't understand it for a long time. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Okay, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Let's count them. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, number five, feet that run rapidly to evil, number six, a false witness who utters lies, and then number seven, one who spreads strife among his brothers. This is a sort of a Hebrew mechanism in sort of a grammatical mechanism. It's a way of saying that number seven is really a bad one. You know, there's six things that are bad, but seven's really bad. And what's the seventh thing? It's one who spreads strife among his brothers. Well, why is that so bad? You know, we see passages in Hebrews and Philippians about, you know, stirring up dissension and people who might come into our body of believers and, you know, get people stirred up and talking against one another. Well, spreading strife among brothers is really a bad thing because it goes against the faithfulness that's embodied in God's character. That our body, our fold of believers, should resemble faithfulness and unity and love. And when those things aren't present, it becomes an affront to God's character. Disunity goes against the character of God. You know, how we relate to one another in conflict is way more important than the actual outcome of any particular disagreement or conflict. Let me say that again. How we relate to one another in a conflict is way more important than the actual outcome of the particular conflict. And this is illustrated in Matthew 5:23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, what are we supposed to do? Go and work it out. God would rather have us work out our disagreements with one another than to have us come and put our offerings in the offering plate and to sing our songs of worship. How we relate to one another is so important. It's vital to the health of this body. It's because relationships are everything to God. And the relationships within the Trinity are all bound up in faithfulness and true character and unity. So we can see that our character is to be a picture of God's character. Our lives should be a picture of the gospel. We are to be his image bearers. So now we come to this mysterious placement back in Romans 1. Let's go back there and consider trustworthiness. Now that we've seen how some of these other issues relate to God's character and how we can build a system of Christian ethics, let's go back and look at trustworthiness, because this is still a bit of a mystery about how trustworthiness is listed right alongside of gossip and murder and God haters. Apparently, trustworthiness is a rarity. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Many people think they're trustworthy, but Scripture says it's actually a rare thing to find someone who is trustworthy. I was talking earlier about how we see things through cultural eyes, and this is another one where I think our cultural view has slanted what the word trustworthy really means. You see, we sort of tie the word trustworthy in sort of these subordinate relationships. We say, well, a student must be trustworthy for the teacher, an employee must be trustworthy for the employer, a soldier must be trustworthy for his commanding officer. And we sort of tie this word trustworthy as if it's only for underlings to be trustworthy for their superiors. But that's not really what this word means. It's not tied only to subordinate relationships. The whole thing of trustworthy is really kind of obvious when we're talking about, you know, a student being trustworthy to a teacher or an employee being trustworthy to their employer. You know, if our boss comes and gives us an assignment and we just blow it off and say, you know, I don't feel like doing that today, you know, it's not important to me, so I'm just not going to do it. Pretty quickly, we will earn the label untrustworthy. It wouldn't take very long for your boss to say, you know, that guy, he's just not trustworthy. He said he'd do it and didn't do it. It wouldn't take very long. And that kind of system is obvious, but really the word trustworthy is more of a character trait like honesty, like faithfulness. It's just like all the other ones, that trustworthiness is really for all of us, no matter what our relationships are. You know, actually, in some versions of the Bible, you may be holding a version of the Bible this morning where the word is fidelity. Does anybody have that in their Bible, fidelity? Another word that's used sometimes is faithlessness. Anybody's Bible say faithlessness? Okay. It's interesting, in some Spanish versions of the Bible, there's a word that's used, desleales. I think I said it right. Desleales, which, you know, if that word sounds like disloyal, there's a reason why that word sounds like disloyal, because disloyalty is very similar to untrustworthiness. And you can be disloyal whether you're the teacher or whether you're the student, right? You think of this in terms of a team. I coach my son Andrew's soccer team, and I'm always telling the boys that it's more important that you play like a team than that you score the winning goal or that you're the hot shot player or whatever. And we've got some boys that are hot shots, and they forget this, and they need to be reminded. It's more fun to, you know, drive the ball down and kick it in yourself than to share and help others, you know, play well together and play as a team. And actually, what we've learned is that when we play as a team, we actually get on a better track toward winning than if we just depend on the individual character traits of one or more players. And I really think that there's something there for the church, that we sort of are told to play to each other's strengths, right? One body, many parts. That's how we're to operate in the church. And so this idea of fidelity or faithfulness, loyalty, is really important in the church, isn't it? Trustworthiness is so important. And it's not just for subordinates. It's a character trait that all of us should be carrying with us because it bears the image of God. It's easy sometimes as a boss to say, well, that's for them. You know, I'm telling them how to do their job. But do I carry the importance of those character traits with me as well? It's a great question to ask ourselves. Trustworthiness is unrelated to relationships in terms of subordination. Trustworthiness is for everyone. So when understood this way, trustworthiness is just as much for a teacher as it is for a student. It's just as much for a private as it is for a commander or a captain. Trustworthiness should show up as a character trait that is unrelated to my stature in life. With that in mind, we must ask ourselves, how does untrustworthiness show up? Like, what does untrustworthiness look like when it shows up in my life? What are ways that we might cause others to not trust us? You know, it's not just about being a dependable person. I think trustworthiness goes so much deeper than just being a person who can be depended upon. One of the greatest ways we build trust with those around us is by giving trust to them. We build trust with other people around us by trusting them. And if we can't trust the people around us, if we find it really difficult to trust people that we work with or the team we're coaching or our students, if we're a teacher, if we can't trust those people, maybe it's really saying more about us than it is about them. Because as I won't go back and preach the whole message from last time, but God trusts us greatly. He's given us spiritual gifts to be used in the church and to serve Him. He has trusted us with great responsibility. And so we should take that trust and use it as we trust others around us, because it's an example of Him. When children make mistakes and we trust them again, it shows God's character, doesn't it? You know, if our kids mess up and, you know, my son's 16, he just got his license, and people are telling him, oh yeah, you know, high statistics, 50% of kids in the first year having their license, you know, we know these things, probably getting a fender bender. If he gets in a fender bender on the way home from church today and I say, that's it, I'm never trusting you with that car again, you know, that's not really the way that God treats us, is it? God is a God of second chances. He's a God that continually trusts us. These are the ways that mistrust or untrustworthiness shows up. You know, if we're cruel or harsh in the way we treat others, we'll actually be the ones that are considered untrustworthy. You know, have you ever spent time around someone who was an unrelenting taskmaster? Maybe someone you just couldn't please, a teacher or a boss or someone you knew. Did you want to open yourself up to that person and trust them? Probably not. They're probably not the kind of person you want to build an intimate, trust-filled relationship with. You know, certain ways we might treat other people will actually erode their ability to trust us. If we are using manipulation or coercion or control, others will see us as untrustworthy. Because if we appear to not trust other people, maybe it's really communicating more about our own character, that we have an inability to trust those around us in the way that God trusts us. This is why I think it's so important to avoid playing political games in our business endeavors. I like an all cards on the table approach when dealing with others. It shows that we trust other people and that we can be trusted. It shows transparency, nothing hidden. You know, in one of the previous churches where I served, the chairman of the elder board used to put about halfway down on the elder agenda, he would write hidden agenda items. And then when we would get down there, he would say, now this is the place for any hidden agendas. If you have a hidden agenda, you know, go ahead and bring that out now. And we would all laugh. And apparently he had served in a church previously where hidden agendas were a regular part of the church's business meetings. And it was a way that he just would make that point. I really like the way we conduct business here at Metropolitan. We seem to be above board. There don't seem to be hidden agendas. I'm sure it happens occasionally. But I just think an all cards on the table approach to the way we handle business says there's nothing hidden here. We're transparent because there's no inconsistencies. There's no dishonesty. Those are the kinds of ways of dealing that we need to pursue, because that's the way we honor God. Transparency and honesty and being up front with others around us. That's the way God's character is. There's nothing hidden Another way we encourage trust is by sharing it. You know, if we retain authority, if this is a good one if you're a boss, if you happen to have people that are your employees that report to you. If you retain all the authority for yourself, then the people who work for you probably won't trust you, because it looks like you're not really trusting them. You know, if all the documents have to be signed by you, if all actions have to be first approved by you, then maybe there's something, you know, in your character that you're not really able to trust other people and to give trust. And sometimes, you know, we have to be honest, it's not always easy to give trust to other people, because people have sometimes proven untrustworthy. But God is a God who continues to trust us even though we mess up pretty regularly, right? He just keeps trusting us. And, you know, if we mess up, he puts us right back in and gives us ministry activities and responsibility and leadership responsibilities. If we share trust with other people, it will encourage trust in others around us. So we've been looking at this issue of untrustworthiness. How do we take this issue of trustworthiness back to the character of God like we did with the other items? Well, God is loyal and true, isn't he? That's the character of God. And his character is intense for those who are his followers. He doesn't relent in the way that he treats us. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character never changes. Now, we might say, well, you know, I think I'm pretty unchanging. I think my character's pretty the same, pretty much the same, you know, every day. But maybe I'm just the same jerk today that I was yesterday, right? God's character isn't that way, though. God's character never changes, but it's also all wrapped up in his love and his honesty and truth. And God is a God who can be depended on, who we can trust, because his character doesn't change. In Deuteronomy 32:4, I know I'm kind of bouncing you around some today, but we're being a little more topical than exegetical. And that's okay once in a while. But I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 32:3-4. And this is the just at the time of the commissioning of Joshua. So Moses has had his ministry. He's led the people out of Egypt. And now it's time to turn the work over to Joshua. And Moses gives a speech. Great time for a speech, right? At the commissioning. And in the middle of this speech, actually, if you want to spend some time in the Word this week, it'd be a great passage, Deuteronomy 32, because in Moses' speech, there's all kinds of great things he brings out about the character of God. But right in the middle of this speech, in verse 3, he says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Think about all the things that Moses could have said. He could have said, you know, Joshua's a great guy, and you really ought to line up well behind him because he's going to lead you well. Make sure to do everything that Joshua tells you, because he's going to be talking to the Lord, and you'll need to listen to him and follow obediently. Because you want things to go. He didn't say that. Moses takes the people right back to the character of God and says, you know, you're going to go through some difficulties as you enter the promised land, but depend on the Lord, because he is faithful and upright and true. The whole system was based not on the character of man. It was based on God's character. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are true." As we wind it up this morning, I love a quote by D.L. Moody. Where one reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. Where one reads the Bible, 100 read you and me. Some people will never read God's word, but perhaps they know that you are a follower of Christ, and they will read you like they're reading a book, and they will make assessments about what it means to be a God follower, a Christ follower, when they look at your life. How are you doing at reflecting God's image? How are you doing at being an image bearer of God? We want our character to bear a resemblance of Christ. We want our lives to point others to the message of forgiveness and grace and love and truth and trustworthiness that we've received from Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to live it in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.